So I come to the seventh session in the Apostles' Creed, and this is about exploring Jesus's return and his role as judge at the end of time. And the whole clause reads, "On the third day, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead." And it's that last little clause that is my brief today. "And he will come to judge the living and the dead." But really, to understand what happens there at the end, or what will happen there at the end of time, and on that day of the Lord, what I want to do is survey Jesus's ministry and mission through time. So we'll start at the, say, pretty much the beginning of the New Testament, and survey all the way through. So we'll look at Jesus in his incarnation. We'll look at the ascended Jesus, and then we'll look at the end time. Because if we survey those things, we'll then get a better understanding of what's happening and why it happens on that day of judgment. And I'm going to highlight the three roles of Jesus: prophet, priest, and king, and use that to guide us as we go through this survey. But I need to comment that the end times and this day of judgment have been deeply explored with very few definitive answers. There are some certainties, but because it's all embedded in prophecy, it's difficult for us to actually really understand how things are going to work out with any definite certainty, apart from the fact they will work out. So the headline's there, everybody's happy with the headlines, but when we dig in under it, it gives space for various interpretations of what might happen. And as far as I can, because that's all more than I can cope with, and the stuff that's been written would fill libraries, I'm going to try and not go into all of that stuff. But just try and get to the essence of Jesus's ministry, as I say, through prophet, priest, and king. And we'll see Jesus as king at the end. So first of all, I just want to read from Matthew 25. So Matthew 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Now, please don't be offended if you think I'm calling you a goat or a sheep. What Jesus is doing here is using this familiar image of how a shepherd looks after his flock and how he'll divide the animals so he can care for them and treat them appropriately. "And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right," and just note there, here definitely Jesus is declared as king. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, just in case you think that the judgment here is on the basis of deeds and works, it's not. If you go and have a look at James, what we discover is that if we have faith in Jesus, that's something that's internal and hidden in us, but it must burst out into the world in godly actions. And those godly actions are the evidence of faith or not faith. And so the actions here are simply symptomatic of whether the people on the left or the right have faith or not. So Acts chapter 1 then. So Jesus has been, this is after the resurrection, Jesus has been speaking with the disciples, and we read at verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And there we have this account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So let's just look at Jesus in terms of the incarnation for a moment. What was the purpose of his mission? Well, we've just had Easter. And so we are very familiar now, again, reminded of Jesus' mission. Good Friday, on that crucifixion, he was declared innocent. And we saw that in that little video, didn't we, on Good Friday, of the thief hanging on the cross saying, "This man's innocent. He doesn't deserve to be here. We do. He doesn't." He was innocent. And we saw his sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, the sacrifice that we should have suffered, he took upon himself. And then on Easter Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection, which proved his victory over sin and death. And that resurrection assures us that the gospel is real and it applies to us and promises a new life for us in the good company of God. However, despite Jesus doing all of this, his earthly ministry was actually limited by time and space. Because he was in the physical body of a man, he could only be in one place at a time. Albeit there were occasions when he could work at a distance, but basically he was there in one place and at one time. So Jesus is prophet. Now the prophets, we see from the Old Testament, they convey God's message. They're given authority by God to say God's things to people, to declare his blessings and his warnings. And Jesus came in that sense as a prophet because he fulfilled this by declaring salvation and the consequences of rejecting God. The world's most famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And a lesser known verse at the end of that chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus came and declared the blessings, the promised blessings of God, and the warnings of continued rejection. Now, Jesus was also here as priest. Now, priests mediated between God and Israel. A priest stands between people and God. And the Old Testament priests stood between Israel and God, and they instructed the people in God's ways, and they interceded on behalf of the people to God. They brought the needs of the people and presented them to God. And then they also offered the sacrifices. And the sacrifices were fundamentally about dealing with sin. They were an acknowledgement of sin and a declaration of desiring to be right with God. And God looked at the sacrifice and looked at the blood, and the sins that were being dealt with were dealt with as far as God was concerned. And Jesus embodied this. Jesus as priest, he taught all the people and he prayed for his people. And we see that in John 17, which is one of the readings there. John 17, 6 to 9. There's a bit I've jumped over in the middle. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world, Jesus said to the Father. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And so in there we see Jesus teaching the people and interceding for the people as an example. But then, unlike the earthly priests, Jesus didn't offer the sacrifice of animals. He gave himself as the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. And we read about that in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, says Peter, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And that sacrifice was effectively the ultimate intercession. It was Jesus saying to God, the Father, here I am, lay all that guilt upon me and take it off of all of those other people, all of those who will believe. That was the ultimate intercession, that horrible, tortured death on the cross. And then in his life in this world, we see Jesus as king. Now, kings were established and appointed to rule with justice, to uphold God's law, and bless the world. Jesus was announced as king at his birth, or well, actually, before his birth, at his conception, when the angel said to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Kings sit on thrones. Will give him the throne of his father David, so he'd become a king in the line of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So kings have kingdoms, and Jesus's kingdom would be eternal. So although Jesus was anointed as king at his baptism, in his life here in the world, he had yet to reign fully. It's a bit like a parallel with David. If you remember how David became king, Saul had messed up and God had decided he would have another king. He'd chosen David. He sent Samuel off to Jesse, told him to go to Jesse and that God would show which of the sons would be king. And if you remember the story, there were seven brothers who were around, and Jesse and Samuel went through them, and Jesse and Samuel thought, "Wow, this guy, physically, he looks the part of kings, is he?" "No," said God. And they went through the seven of them, and they got to the seventh, and Samuel said, "Is there anybody else?" "Oh, well, there's little David. He's out in the field looking after the sheep. Well, go and get him." So David came in, and God said, "This is the one." And at that point, David was named king, and he was anointed as king because Samuel anointed him with oil. However, he was not installed and established as king, and they reckon 10, 15 years later it took before Saul was killed and David was established as king. And so there's a parallel there with Jesus. He was named king, he was anointed as king, but not installed as king while he was here. However, he did have kingly authority, and we saw that frequently displayed. He had authority over nature in stilling the storms. He had authority over sickness because he healed people. He had authority over demons because he cast them out. And he had, most controversially, authority over sin because he forgave. And if you remember, there's that instance at the beginning, or close to the beginning of his ministry, when the paralytic man is lowered down through the roof, and Jesus says, "I forgive him." And all the leaders and the Pharisees and rabbis, or whatever that happened to be there, took exception to this. But Jesus had the authority to forgive, even though his kingship was not yet complete. And so then we move on to the ascension. So Jesus had died on the cross, he'd risen again, and he ascended to heaven. The Bible also says that he is exalted. God exalted him. He raised him to the highest place. And in that ascension, Jesus was now installed as king. He'd been named as king, anointed as king. When he ascended, he was installed as king. And he took the seat of authority at God's right hand. Now, the right-hand seat is the seat of power. Because you have, I mean, most of us are right-handed, so that's the image. The right hand is the hand with which we do things. And when Jesus sat at God's right hand, God the Father was actually saying, "I'm doing it all through Jesus. He has my authority." And Jesus was established as king. Not only was he established as king, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower believers. And in so doing, he made believers his body. And he became the head and the cornerstone of his body, the church. And so he guided as head, he guides through the Holy Spirit as to what the body should be doing. And as the cornerstone in a building was the key stone, huge things in a building, in the foundation. And what they did was they set the building in a place in the ground, and they were the reference point for making sure everything was square, all the walls were square and built properly. And so Jesus is the head and the cornerstone of his body, the church. And it's therefore interesting to note, one of the commentators I was reading observed that because of this, the church's origin is from heaven and not earth. Because we're earthbound, we tend to think, well, we're the church, we want to go up to God. In fact, the church is something that God, that Jesus brought down through the Holy Spirit working in us. So Jesus's head is not simply a titular head, nominally in charge. We actually are brought down from him, and elsewhere in Scripture it says we're bound together by the ligaments that he creates. So we as a body come from him. So in this ascended state, Jesus is prophet. Well, the New Testament was eventually completed, because he's obviously now in his ascended state. The New Testament was completed, so there was no new revelation that was needed once the that work had been done. But as his body, the church, is now effectively prophet, not being given new revelation, but being given the old revelation, all the stuff that was revealed, and our job now is the declaration as prophet. We declare, but we do that under the headship of the Lord Jesus. And as priest, his sacrificial work was finished there on the cross. But however, he now intercedes for us. He stands before God and speaks on our behalf to him. And somewhere, I forget where the reference is, there's one of those references that talks about Jesus in front of God. And what the word means is, you know, standing in the place of and introducing. And I have this marvelous picture of Jesus standing in the throne room of God, well, actually sitting at the right-hand side, you know, and little old us stepped through the door like a little child. And Jesus says to the Father, look at this, there's Michael, he's yours. There's Brenda, he's yours. There's Rasheen, he's yours. Isn't that a wonderful picture of Jesus standing there for us? And in Romans 8:34, we read, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's there, and there are other verses that reflect that. And then to Jesus as king. He is now fully installed as king over all of creation. And remember, creation is more than just the world that we live in. It's the whole of the cosmos, and it's all of the powers and authorities that we read of. He is sovereign over all. And we read in Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that place of power, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see in there that he holds all authority over all the powers. So when Satan comes knocking, comes lying, comes whispering, comes deceiving, we have the authority in Christ to tell him to go away, because he is under the authority of Jesus, and we belong to Jesus. So Jesus has authority over all of those. And all things are under his feet. Now, one of the interesting things about the Bible is when it says things like all things, what it actually means is all things. Everything, everything is under his feet. And this is another way of saying he is above everything. He has the power and authority. And because he has the power and authority, he is over all things, and they are effectively under his feet. There is nothing apart from the Father who is higher than Jesus. And so, he is over all things also for the church. He's head of the church, that passage tells us. So when we seek to go to work and to bring glory to God, we need to do it in line with the fact that we are his body and he is the head. He is the cornerstone. So we need to pay attention to him, listen to him as he guides us through the work of the Holy Spirit and teaches us to apply his word and lays things on our heart, provides us with gifts and godly passions to work out in particular ways. And Jesus fills us. The church, his body, is the fullness of Jesus. We are to be filled with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so, Jesus is now installed, but he's actually holding back elements of his kingship. His kingship works out through the church and in the church, but he is still not fully revealed as king. And that's to come. That's to come with his return. And so to the second coming. There's a neat little phrase that I came across about the second coming. The second coming is a certainty, not a schedule. The second coming is a certainty. It will happen. It's not a schedule in that we don't know exactly when or how everything will work out. The timing remains unknown. And because it's, as I've mentioned earlier, because it's embedded in prophecies, we don't know the specifics. We can get a good idea, but there are different perspectives on how to put it forward. And all of those perspectives, well, most of those perspectives are actually credible. And so it becomes very difficult to work out what things truly are. But we can have a certainty because the prophecies, which are God's declared word, and God doesn't go back on his word, the resurrection and the ascension assure us. Because all of the stuff that has gone before according to those prophecies. We can be certain that it will happen. But as I say, we won't know when. And Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." We know it's coming. I think there's a parable, isn't there, where Jesus says if the rich man knew when the thief was coming, he'd be ready for him. But we don't know when he's coming, but we have to be constantly vigilant and ready. We're called to be ready at all times. Theologically, it's called imminence. The coming of the Lord is imminent. It could be in the next 10 seconds, according to one perspective, with nothing else that stands between us and his return. According to another perspective, there are things that need to happen first, but when they happen, it's going to roll so very quickly that prophetically, it all looks like one event. The net result is we don't know. And in this time, Satan is restrained. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 8, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only God, who now restrains it, will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So the lawless one is Satan's agent. But for the moment, Satan is constrained. He's still at large. He is still, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air, and people follow his lead. But he does not have all authority. Jesus has all authority, and Satan is constrained in what he can do. And also, we might say, well, why are we waiting? You know, some people say, why are we waiting? Where is God? When will he come? Well, what the scripture tells us is that God is delaying to give time for many to believe. So Peter puts it this way: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He delays to give time. Now, what's the purpose of the return of Jesus? Well, it's the final fulfillment of salvation. When he returns, he will rescue believers. Because we're still in this world waiting for him. We haven't yet been called up into heaven. And when Jesus returns, that's what he'll do for believers. He will call us up into heaven. And he will bring judgment on those who reject him. In Hebrews, we read, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already done that on the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So if we're eagerly waiting for him because he lives within us through the Holy Spirit, then we will see that rescue and that salvation. And when he comes, it will complete the establishment of God's kingdom. And following that, there'll be a renewal of creation, replacing the fallen world with a new heaven and a new earth. And you can go and read all about that in Revelation 21. I think that's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And believers will receive immortal spiritual bodies, good for eternity. They're like Christ's resurrected body. And we can continue in the welcoming presence of God, enjoying his loving kindness forever. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. So those are some of the libraries I'm just skipping over. And then Jesus as prophet and priest. He's king forever and he is priest forever. We saw in that first reading from Matthew that Jesus would be king forever. And we read in Hebrews, you are a priest forever, speaking of Jesus. It says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a figure predating the law and the Levitical priesthood. So he's completely different. He only appears the once, and he is considered to be representative of an eternal priesthood, which is why he gets referred to here. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then Jesus is king. So now, in his return, he is finally revealed to the world as the King of Kings. In Revelation 19, 11 to 16, we read, "Then I saw," this is, remember, Revelation is John. God has given this enormous prophecy to John. He's had angels reveal him all sorts of stuff. He's taken up into heaven and he's seen things he can't even describe. And they're all looking at the outworking of these end times. We're already in the end times. We're waiting for the end of the end times. And John has this revealed to him. And he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The name by which he is called is the Word of God." That means that's Jesus seen sitting on that horse. "And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So now at last, the king who has been held back is now revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he brings with him salvation and victory. Now we know the Bible tells us the whole earth will witness his return. Matthew 24 and 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The whole world will see him. And I know there's lots of speculation about how that might be. And I know in the era of the internet, people say, well, the technology's there. Believe me, God doesn't need technology for the whole world to see him. He's everywhere anyway, and he makes himself visible. Jesus will be visible to the whole world as he comes again. And as he comes, he will rescue believers. He will complete our salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When Jesus comes, we will be caught up, whether we're dead or alive, we will be caught up. And we know from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be equipped with spiritual bodies, immortal bodies, and we will be in the presence of God forever. And just as I was reading this sound of the trumpet, I was thinking, what a glorious sound. And I remember that one of my father's most favorite musicians was Herb Alpert and his Tijuana Brass, yeah, with the trumpet. And he was pretty good, but he's not going to be as good as this trumpet. Nowhere near. So keep your ears open for that trumpet. Well, I don't think we'll need our ears open. It will be so loud we won't miss it. But we need to know what it is when we hear it, Herb Alpert or not. And the other things that happen is he will lead his army against the rebellious nations that are gathered against Israel, and he will defeat them, and he will secure Israel completely, finally, in the as a nation in the world. And then the subject matter, we finally get to the subject matter of the talk. The last minute. In Revelation 20, well, we've read about the judgment. We read about it in that opening passage we read, Matthew 25, where he separates people and declares it's eternal punishment or eternal life. And we read of it again in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And preceding this, we read that Satan and his demons are also thrown into the lake of fire. So Jesus comes with judgment. As I said earlier on, the things we have done are evidences of whether we have faith or not. So we can't simulate faith by doing things, because the final decision is dependent upon whether our names are written in that book of life, the Lamb's book of life, that's actually written before the creation of the world. It's about whether we believe or not. And if we have faith, then we go to eternal life. If we have faith as believers, our names are found in that Lamb's book of life, and we're welcomed into the new creation, eternal life, in the everlasting presence of God, in that glory. And if we're not in that book, then we're facing eternal separation from God, that's symbolized by that lake of fire, an eternal punishment. But then this raises some questions. First of all, what's your destiny? And how should you respond? So in the light of God's plans and purposes, proclaimed by prophecy and fulfilled through history, there are two questions we can't ignore. And it's those two questions. What is our destiny? And how should we respond? Now, many in the world are deceived into thinking that eternal life is just a myth. Yet it was the Almighty, infinite, eternal Creator who made all things, including life. And He designed existence to be everlasting. The real myth is that life ceases when our bodies die. The truth is that apart from God, death means separation from Him in eternal punishment, a destiny of judgment, not of life. So the question isn't whether eternity exists, nor whether there will be a judgment day. The question is, what destination are you choosing? Jesus, the Son of God, lived as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He declared God's promise of salvation and warned of the cost of rejecting it. As priest, He became the sacrifice, paying the penalty that we owed God so that we might be made right with Him. And as king, He reigns over all and will return to establish His kingdom fully and to complete the rescue of those who believe. So here's the challenge. If you've not yet accepted God's offer of salvation, today is the day to say yes, because His return is imminent. A big yes, a wholehearted response to be received in His open, welcoming arms. Perhaps you need to think some more. Then commit now to truly considering God's offer, a kind of a little yes, a determination to seek and reflect. Can you do that? Or maybe you're just beginning this journey. Then say a healthy maybe, a willingness to explore and ask honest questions, saying, God, I will look into this. But if you've already given a big yes to God, if you belong to Jesus, then your eternity is secure. Judgment holds no fear for you. Instead, the question comes, how should you live in the light of that? And this comes to the last reading, taken from the Living Bible, because it's so plain. 2 Peter 3, 18 to 15. But don't forget this, dear friends, that a day or 1,000 years from now is like tomorrow to the Lord. He isn't really being slow about His promised return, even though it sometimes seems that way. But He is waiting for the good reason that He is not willing that any should perish. And He is giving more time for sinners to repent. The day of the Lord is surely coming, as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the heavenly bodies will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be burned up. And so, since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives we should be living. You should look forward to that day and hurry it along, the day when God will set the heavens on fire and the heavenly bodies will melt and disappear in flames. But we are looking forward to God's promise of new heavens and a new earth afterwards, where there will be only goodness. Dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen and for him to come, try hard to live without sinning and be at peace with everyone so that he will be pleased with you when he returns. And remember why he is waiting. He is giving us time to get his message of salvation out to others. Let's pray.